If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 131. We're going to pivot away from the book of Romans, thanks to Brad and Stephen for their faithful preaching through that book. But there's been something that's been on my heart recently, uniquely around this issue of contentment in the Christian life. And so I thought we might look at it this morning out of Psalm 131. If you are in Lauren or Cindy's ministry, raise your hand. Are you in here with us? Okay, a couple of you. As you listen to this sermon, I would encourage you to think about a happy place. When I was your age, my happy place was the basketball court. I just wanted to be playing basketball all the time. And so as you listen to this sermon, I would encourage you to draw a picture of your happy place. What's the place you love to go? Draw a place of that. Draw a picture of that. And at the very end, I'd love to know what that is. Come to me in the back, and I'd love to understand what's your happy place. So with that being said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Psalm 131 this morning. Let me read it, and I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. At the end of our sermon, we'll sing the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And the first stanza goes like this: When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. First question I have for you this morning is it well with your soul? As you come to worship, do you know a deep sense of contentment with your God? Not because life is easy, but because your soul is resting in the Lord. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Again, he tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6, Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. From these verses, we understand Paul to value and to have known a deep contentment in his faith. But it didn't come naturally to him. He tells us, for he had to learn it. Contentment is not a virtue that is simply granted or bestowed upon us. It's a virtue that is forged and learned over time as we give ourselves to faith in Jesus Christ and to follow him by his word. However, if we are honest, it seems unattainable at times in our own lives. We think it's a fool's errand. In the sadness and craziness and stressful moments of our lives, we tell ourselves this: life is what it is. And we go about life weary and jealous and discontent, constantly searching for rest, but really never knowing it. Our lives become more seasoned with dissatisfaction and restlessness than they are seasoned with contentment and peace. Why is that? Why might that be the case for many of us in this room? Well, first, we need to remember that discontentment is on the first page of the evil one's playbook. We see that in the garden as he tempts Eve to be discontent with God's goodness to her. Remember his words, you will not surely die, he tells Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Eve, there's something better out there for you. You could be like God. The evil one tempts Adam and Eve in the very beginning with discontentment. And secondly, we live in a sad and broken world, full of unmet promises and dashed hopes. We live in a world of unrealized dreams. The lyrics go this way. And still I dream he'll come to me, that we will live the years together, but there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from the hell I'm now living. So different now from what it seemed, now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Many of us recognize these words from the well-known song, I Dreamed a Dream, sung by Fantine in the Broadway play, Les Miserables. If you haven't seen the play or the film adaptation, Fantine is a poor young woman abandoned by her lover and left to raise her own daughter, Cosette, all by herself. It's a heartbreaking story of a mother desperately trying to protect and provide for her child, even to a devastating personal cost of her own. She sings these words as a lament over what life has done to her dreams. For some of us, these lyrics have become more than a powerful song from a Broadway musical. Maybe they've become the truth for you, a truth that you know all too well. Think about it. When you were young, you imagined your life ahead of you. We dreamed of happy marriages. We dreamed of having children and having meaningful work and a life that really made a difference in this world. We look forward to getting married and having kids. We dreamed of our parents being able to be with our grandchildren and be present to babysit. We dreamed our children would have happy and many friends. We dreamed our children would love church, have a sincere faith, and be involved in the life of the church. We all at times imagined our friendships to grow deeper and more meaningful. We hoped our homes would be marked with joy and closeness. All of us dreamed of having financial freedom, a Christmas card, vacations spent with our children and grandchildren on the beach. We've all had these dreams, these longings, and these hopes about what our lives would be like when we grew up or when we turned another decade older. And yet, for many of us, our lives look nothing like the dreams and longings we had. Some of us wake up alone. Some of us wake up divorced. Others of us wake up beside a spouse we barely know, much less call our closest friend. For some of us, the starting of a family has been far more expensive and difficult than we could ever imagine. We've been surprised by health concerns that have invaded our 20s and our 30s that have begun to limit our strength and diminish our joy. Our children who have learning disabilities struggle to find a school that fits well for them. For some of us, our children have drifted away from their faith and drifted away from us. They're distant from their family. Our health seems to have taken a turn downhill at a quickening pace. Our calendars now, which were once filled with meaningful appointments and friendships, are now full of doctor's visits and physical therapy and chemo treatments. The medications keep coming and adding up year after year after year. Many of you have grandchildren that live hours and hours away, and you hardly ever see them. It's in these unrealized dreams and disappointments that we hear Fantine's lyrics, and we recognize them not merely as a lament, but almost as a prophecy. The dreams we once found joy and have the dreams we once found joy in have now been worn down by the lives we actually live. I wonder if you can relate to Fantine's lyrics this morning. Your life has killed the dreams you dreamed, and you wake up day after day after day, discontent, dissatisfied with the life God has given you. And sadly, you spend more time jealously dreaming that you had someone else's life. Now, for sure, we all can be good soldiers, right? And face the circumstances of our lives and with positive energy and hope. But you know, and I know, there's always that nagging voice inside of us, that voice of the flesh that's calling us to entertain self-pity, to embrace the path of jealousy, and to live with a dissatisfied and discontent soul. So how do we face life which at times is full of disappointments and shattered dreams. And we heed Paul's words when he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." How do we know contentment in this life? Well, I think David gives us some steps this morning out of Psalm 131. 2 points I want to draw out of our passage this morning. First is, what is contentment? If we're going to talk about it, what actually is contentment? And secondly, what steps might we take to get there? So first, what is contentment? Well, David gives us a picture of what contentment is. Look at verse 2, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. In Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, he translates it this way. Like a baby content in its mother's arms, my soul is a baby content. David likens contentment to a weaned child that is resting with its mother. Now, before we look at this picture of contentment, we must first make an important distinction. Not all discontentment in this life is the same. There is such a thing as righteous discontentment. There are times when we should feel troubled, discontent by the injustice and the evil and the suffering we see in this world and in our own lives. As Christians, we long for the brokenness in this world to be made whole, for suffering to cease and the evil to finally come to an end. This kind of groaning is not an unbelief. It's a biblical response to a fallen world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That groaning is a righteous discontent, a spirit-driven longing by God to long for things to be made new. It is the kind of longing that teaches us to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" and to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." So there is truly a righteous discontentment that we can feel in this life. But I'm not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about a discontentment that comes from a restlessness and a disappointed soul. David writes, his soul is like a weaned child with its mother. What a tender picture. But for David, it's more than a picture, it's an experience. He's saying that his soul is no longer like an infant crying out in restless need or demanding to be fed. Instead, his soul has learned to rest and be content like a weaned child with its mother. Weaning is one of the first painful transitions into all of our lives. It's a detaching that can leave children distressed and unsettled. But on the other side of that discomfort comes a new kind of peace, where the little one learns to be content, not merely with what the mother gives it, but with the mother herself, which is David's big point here. His soul has been trained to rest quietly in the Lord, to know satisfaction and peace, not in the blessings that he receives from God, but in God himself. Biblical contentment is not dictated by our outward circumstances we experience in this life. The contentment that David knows and Paul writes about is a soul at rest, fully satisfied, and at peace, because it's learned to find its deepest joy in the presence of God himself, no matter the circumstances. And even as I say that out loud, I know some of us are wondering, is that really possible for me? It sounds wonderful, and to have rest, to have peace of your soul, and to lean into God and to find him satisfying, but is it really possible in this life to be like a weaned child? Because my day-to-day is chaotic. It's full of disappointments and real anxieties and real worries. And jealousy is right there reminding me that I don't have what other people have. And I want it so bad. So honestly, this kind of contentment for many of us can sound like a fantasy, right? To many of us, it sounds like a platitude. It sounds nice, but it feels like an empty promise. If that's where you are this morning, I want you to hear me say that you're not alone. Remember, Paul said he had to learn to be content in all circumstances, meaning there were times in his life he did no contentment. He wasn't at peace and rest simply in the presence of God, that it didn't come naturally to him. So what do we do? How do we learn contentment in this life? Well, thankfully, David gives us some steps that we might take this morning to discover contentment, to know peace and rest at the deepest parts of who we are. The first step David encourages us with is to not think too highly of ourselves. Listen to verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. David is saying that his heart, the center of who he is not inflated with pride. He's not thinking too highly of himself or living with an exaggerated sense of self-importance. Instead, he has a sober and honest understanding of who he is before God. David's self-conception is one of being a creature and a sinner. He is a dependent person that needs someone to care for him, to sustain his life, and provide all the resources he needs to live. He's also a sick person in need of health. He is sick with sin and rebellion and he needs somebody to heal him and to redeem him. David is intentionally and thoughtfully running away from any opportunity to give into an inflated sense of self-importance. And he runs toward a self-identity that is shaped by the Bible, that is shaped by a true knowledge of who he is in the presence of God Almighty. Now, closely related to this pride, David says, my eyes are not raised too high. In other words, he is not looking down on others. The Bible calls these haughty eyes, a posture of superiority which judges quickly and treats others in contempt. David is stepping away from anything that smells like pride and arrogance in his life because he knows that pride is not a posture. No way is it a posture that will ever cultivate the virtue of contentment in his life. David's first step toward contentment, and a step that we must take, is to seek out humility in this life. He's refusing to feed a proud heart and haughty eyes. He rests in who he is, truly is before God, as a dependent creature in need of mercy. We must remember, this kind of humility is not meant to humiliate us. It is meant to free us. When we stop pretending to be God and believing we are more important than we actually really are, it opens up the doors for us to finally rest in the care of our Heavenly Father, who is always there calling us to lean upon Him and to trust Him with our whole lives. So first, David encourages us away from any kind of pride or self-importance. The second step that David encourages us with is to not be occupied with ambition or knowledge. Listen to what he writes. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. In other words, I'm not over-ambitious about things I have no control over. And I'm okay with not having all the answers to all my questions. David is not saying it's wrong to dream. He's not saying it's wrong to work hard for good things in our lives. The Bible speaks about working hard and having disciplined goals for your life. Plus, God often gives us good desires and healthy ambitions that we're called to steward faithfully in our lives. David is also not saying don't ask questions of God. Don't be curious about Him or investigate or explore the Scriptures to know Him more or to understand what He's doing in your life more. That's not what David is saying here. What I think David is warning us about is to not let those ambitions become ultimate in our lives, and to not let your heart demand answers to all your questions, lest you not have faith in Him. When our ambitions for our work and our families, our future, become our greatest desire, they start to shape every thought and decision that we have. And over time, they place a weight on our souls that we're never meant to carry. And these ambitions, instead of producing peace and rest, often produce dissatisfaction, comparison, and restlessness. When we begin to believe the story that we are missing out, or that we are nothing unless we reach a certain position, or earn a certain degree, or achieve a certain kind of success, David, out of Psalm 131, is saying, you need to pause. That might be a sign that your hearts are preoccupied with your ambition, overrun by things that are too marvelous for you. The third step David encourages us with is to calm and to quiet our souls. Look at verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. David is not merely saying that he has pushed away pride and stopped chasing selfish ambition. He is saying something deeper. He's saying by God's grace, his soul has been settled and quieted before the Lord. To calm something in this context is to recalibrate our soul, or to realign our soul, to let the Lord steady what disappointment has thrown off balance. And to quiet the soul is to hush the inner noise that's in all of us, the anxious questions, the comparisons, the demands of a restless soul. This week when I was thinking about this, I thought to myself, this is not easy. To hear this instruction, this encouragement to calm and to quiet your soul is not an easy thing. Some of us hear this and think, well, my life is too full of noise. I have expectations at work, family responsibilities, health concerns, aging parents, I have bills to pay, and burdens that I have that I can't seem to put down. My life runs on anxiety and caffeine. How in the world am I supposed to calm and to quiet my soul? That's exactly why David's words in Psalm 131 are so beautiful and so kind to us this morning. He's not telling us to pretend life is calm when it is not. He is not telling you just relax as though peace were something that you could manufacture out of sheer willpower. He was showing us where a troubled soul can actually go. David points us to the image of a weaned child with its mother, safe and resting quietly in her care. The child is no longer frantic, no longer grasping or demanding the mother to meet his needs or its needs. The child has learned to rest in the presence of the one who loves him. So how do we calm and quiet our souls? We don't tell them just to relax and to calm down. We bring them to the safest place that we know, the presence of our Father. We come to him with our disappointments, our ambitions, our unanswered questions, and we collapse into his steadfast love. As Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Storybook Bible, we collapse in God's never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I love how the compilers of the Psalter put Psalm 130 and 131 next to each other. They both end with a similar command, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And in Psalm 130, the psalmist gives reason for that. Why should Israel hope in the Lord? Because in him there is steadfast love. There is plentiful redemption. How do I calm and quiet our souls in an anxious world that's spinning out of control, with hearts that know deep fears and deep disappointments in this life? How do we do that? Well, by faith, we remember to collapse into the Father's love for us, a love that never runs out, that is always forgiving, that is always kind, that is always patient, and is always gracious, a love that never gives up on you, a love that truly feels like home for many of us. There's a lyric from a Jason Isbell song, the song's called Cover Me Up, that captures this beautiful picture. It has recently become popularized by the country artist Morgan Wallen. The song tells the story of a man learning to lay down his emotional armor and rest in the steady love of someone who does not give up on him. Near the heart of the song, he says that home was not really a place he had known until that love had come into his life. Listen to the lyrics. I sobered up. I swore off that stuff forever this time. And the old lovers sing, I thought I'd be me who helped him get home. But home was a dream, one that I'd never seen until you came along. For David and for Jason, home is not merely a location. It's a relational presence of love that receives him, that steadies him, and that calms him. Over the years, I've done many professions of faith for our younger members here at IPC. And when I get together with our younger members, my hope is to explain to them what the gospel is, what they're actually professing, and give them some illustrations of what faith actually looks like. And there's always a moment when I do a profession of faith where I ask the young member to stand up in front of this couch in my office. And I say, at a count of three, I'm going to count down 3, 2, 1, and I want you to jump back and collapse into this couch. And so every time I do it, I say 3, 2, 1, and our little members jump back into the couch. And every time I've done that, they have a smile on their face. They're smiling. Now, for sure, they're smiling because it's fun. It is fun. But maybe it's a little awkward, too. But I also believe they're smiling because they're connecting to what it means to have faith in God. It is resting in his love. It's throwing your whole self into a place that's safe, that catches you, that is soft for you to land on. And on their face, you see them smiling, but I believe that they're making connections. That to rest and to receive God's love is to take your whole self and to collapse into him. Calming and quieting our souls is something that God calls us to do over and over again. We must return to his good news of the gospel every day and collapse in the love he has for us. But there's one final step that David gives us that we might know contentment. Look at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David calls Israel and he calls us to place our trust in the promises of God. He does not say wish in the Lord as though we are clinging to something that is uncertain or unlikely. No, he says hope in the Lord. To hope in the Lord is to anchor our future, to anchor our desires, our longings, our fears, to anchor our unanswered questions in the one who is sure, the one who is strong, the one who is faithful. This is not a vague optimism. It is not the shallow comfort that everything somehow will work out for us. Christian hope is far better than that. It rests in the Lord himself. It rests in his character and the promises he has made to us. Our hope rests in the finished work of Christ. Psalm 131 is a song of ascents, sung by God's people as they journeyed to Jerusalem to do what? To worship. And as they went up that mountain, many would have remembered the Passover, the great story of God's rescue, when the blood of the spotless lamb marked the doorposts, and the Lord delivered his people from judgment. Even then, their hope was pointing forward to the true Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, whose blood fully satisfied God's justice and brings lasting salvation to his people. What they longed for, that we now know, is Jesus. What they sang about as they climbed up to Jerusalem with the Passover in the back of their mind, what they longed for was the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the true Passover Lamb who has been given to us in this life. And through his life, death, and resurrection, the steadfast love of God has been made visible and certain for us, his people. And now Jesus rules and reigns as the risen King, so we can hope in him. We anchor our longings, our fears. We anchor our disappointments and our dreams in Him. Though this life may have broken many of our dreams that we once held dear, our deepest hope of being fully known and fully loved will not be put to shame. Jesus was crucified and buried and raised on the third day to establish a new world, a world full of restored dreams and realized longings, a world of rest, peace, and satisfaction. And that world is a reality for us now, because Jesus is a reality for us now. By faith, we are united to Him, and whatever is His is ours. And so the peace and the rest and the satisfaction that He knows can be ours as we take hold of it by faith. Our future in Him will never be disappointed. Our sorrow and our loss will never rule the day, because Jesus rules. He is our King. He is our risen Savior. And in Him is real rest, real peace, real contentment. This is the contentment we long for, a soul at rest, like a weaned child with its mother. I just recently read a book that many of y'all have read. It's called The Theo of Golden. I'm sure many of y'all have read it. Theo of Golden is a novel that follows an aging artist named Theo, whose life has been shaped by beauty and loss and friendship and love. As the story unfolds, Theo finds himself in a small town of Golden, reflecting on portraits in a coffee shop, portraits of the townspeople that live there, painted by a guy named Asher Gleason. Theo at one point meets Asher and asks him about these portraits and asks him about his art. And specifically, he asks him about what makes good art. After Asher gives Theo his reasoning of what makes good art, Asher turns to Theo and asks him the same question. Theo answers it this way. Yes, I've thought about it a lot, in fact. I've thought about it a great deal. And I've asked others about it as well. But I don't know if I ever have a perfect answer. Other than this, it might not make a lot of sense, but for anything to be good, truly good, there must be love in it. I'm not even sure I know fully what that means, but the older I get, the more I believe it. There must be love for the gift itself, love for the subject being depicted or the story being told, and love for the audience that beholds it. Whether the art is a sculpture, farming, teaching, lawmaking, medicine, music, or even raising a child, if love is not in it, at the very heart of it, it might be skillful. It might be marketable. It might even be popular, but I doubt it will truly be good. Nothing is what it's supposed to be if love is not at the core. That is why Psalm 131 is such good news for restless souls like many of us in here. The life we are invited into is held together not by achievement, not by every dream we once imagined. It's held together by love. Love is at the core of our story. Love is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And right now, as He rules and reigns supreme over all things, He's at rest. He's at peace. And as we collapse into Him, as we quiet our souls, as we calm our souls, as we jump into Him, knowing that He's sturdy, strong, we will know contentment. He promises to give it to us. Can I encourage you this morning, as we close out, to bring your disappointment, to bring your restless striving, your weary souls to Jesus, and to collapse in His love, and to let your heart sing, not because life is easy, but because Jesus is enough. Would your hearts sing this morning? It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause our hearts to be content, that you encourage us to exercise faith, to trust in Jesus, to collapse all that we are, all that we have, all that we think, and all that we do in Him, who is the one that is at perfect peace, at perfect rest, and knows true contentment. And by faith, will we taste of this beautiful virtue in our lives, even when the world around us is spinning out of control, and even our hearts at times feel like they're untamed. Jesus, make us people that rest in you, that anchor our lives in your love for us, and that know true contentment in this life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.